Thank you, Tina and Brandon. That was beautiful. And what an end. Every step of the way, he is with us. Can everybody hear me this morning? You can? If you can't hear me, raise your hand so I know. Okay, good. Good, you can't. All right, good. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Life is hard, isn't it? It is hard. And the Christian life is hard, too. God never promised us an easy time of it, did he? In fact, he promised us suffering, didn't he? That's what. And Paul said in Romans 8:18, we looked at this last week, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us." We know we're going to suffer, and we know what's waiting for us in the end is so much better than the suffering is bad for us now. But that doesn't mean we don't need some help hanging on now, doesn't it? I mean, we could all use a little assistance. We can all use some assurance. Because when we suffer, when things go bad, suffering produces in us doubt, fear, discouragement, depression. And it comes in a lot of different forms, many different forms. You can lose a job or a spouse or a child. And we're thinking, well, where are you, God? What is the matter with you? Or it can be something not quite that dramatic. It can be as simple as, you know, my life hasn't turned out the way I thought it should. My children haven't turned out the way I thought they should. I don't have enough money to do the things I think I should or I want to do. I haven't accomplished what I thought I should have accomplished. Sometimes, you know, the suffering is brought on by ourselves. A dream might die. And when that happens, our self-esteem and our self-worth tends to go with it. You know, these are all forms of suffering to various degrees. Some higher, some lower. And suffering itself takes many forms. Some of us were abused or neglected as children. Some of us are abused or neglected as adults. Some of us think mom and dad didn't like us. Some of us, or mom and dad really didn't like us. And that impacts us. There's been unwelcome drama and trauma in most of our lives. And the reality is, if we're going to live in this world, in these bodies, there's going to be suffering. And that's more true if you're a child of God. There's going to be additional suffering for us because the world hated Jesus. And he said it's going to hate us too. And we're promised that as followers of Christ that we're going to suffer in one degree or another. We're working our way through Romans chapter 8. And as we do, Paul is addressing more and more of our doubts and our fears and our trials. And he's emphasizing some really good stuff here. He's emphasizing that despite the fact that there is suffering in the world, and despite the fact that we don't act as we should as Christians, see Romans chapter 7, we don't act as we should as Christians, there is still ample reason to hope. Chapter 8 began, "There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." And it ends with, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." That's pretty cool, isn't it? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. God keeps us, and the Holy Spirit points us towards God's purposes, which are good and cannot be thwarted. Please open to Romans 8. We're going to start in verse 26 today, but first I want to pray for God's hand upon our time this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this day, and Lord, we thank you for your word and its power and its authority in our lives. Father God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning to receive grace, to receive strength, to receive encouragement from your word. Father, use it, applied by your Spirit to our lives, to change us, to transform us a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Romans 8, verse 26 is where we left off. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Back to the first part of verse 26. In the same way refers to this. Paul had just spoken. We got to go backwards a little bit. He had just spoken about persevering because of hope. So in the same way that hope carries us through the waiting, so also the Spirit gives us help in the praying when we don't know how to pray as maybe we should. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's pretty cool. Okay, I'm going to stop saying pretty cool pretty soon. But it's amazing. It's incredible. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer with groanings. It's the third time in chapter 8 we've seen the groaning. There's a lot of groaning going on in chapter 8. The world, the creation groans, eagerly anticipating the finalization of our adoption as sons and daughters of God. We groan as we are eagerly awaiting that also. The world isn't as it should be. We're not as we should be. And the Spirit groans as he helps us to pray. According to the Spirit, part 3, as we go through Romans chapter 8, the first point in your outline, you may notice that I have not given you a big idea this morning. That's because the outline itself is the big idea. So it'll become clear as we go through. But the Holy Spirit helps us to pray in God's will is the first point. He helps us to pray in God's will. Now, prayer has always been a little bit of a mystery to us, hasn't it? It's a little mysterious. We know that we should pray, both individually and corporately. We know that we must pray in faith, believing that he can give us what we ask for. We know that God hears us, and we know that he accomplishes his work and his will through our prayers. But we also know that we can't make God do what he doesn't want to do, that he's going to do what the best course of action is. We know that we can't put a bind on him and make him do something. He's not a genie in a bottle. We don't get to rub the lamp and God comes up and we say, here are my 3 wishes, God. This is what I want you to do. I've prayed. Now you have to do this, God. No, he doesn't. We know that it doesn't work that way. Just because we pray doesn't mean he'll give us the answer that we want. We also know our prayers can move mountains for sure, but only if God wants them to be moved. We know that God answers prayer in 3 ways. He says yes, he says no, and he says, take a chill. Wait. Yes, no, and wait. We know that in prayer, we're actually coming before our holy and loving Father. We get to enter the throne room. We come into his presence in prayer. And at times, that has the effect of changing us as much as it changes the situations that we are praying about. The mystery here is, how do we reconcile that our prayers are effective and with the fact that God accomplishes his will through them? You know, and I've come to understand, at least this is my latest, best thinking on the subject, I've come to understand that much of our spiritual life is clouded in a little bit of a mystery when it comes to God. And that there are these tensions and these balances that God holds us in. And how he operates in prayer is one of those tensions. We can't explain fully. You know, how is it that our prayers are effective, but it's God's will? How is that? He doesn't really explain that to us. But boy, is prayer vital. That's clear, isn't it? God wants us to pray. We have to be on our knees. But we don't always know really even what to pray for, because we're weak. We are finite creatures. We are in our flesh still. We've got, you know, granted we have these changed dispositions. Our core identity is a new creation in Christ now. But we have this old flesh hanging, draping all over us, these old patterns of thinking, patterns of behavior, desires of the flesh. And so, because we're not perfected yet, we're typically, in our finite minds, short-sighted about what the best thing is for us. We don't have God's perspective on the world or even on our lives. It's a finite perspective. We're in the flesh. God, of course, is spirit. We're in time. God is outside of time. And in our flesh, when suffering comes especially, we just want to get out from under it, don't we? You know, we just want the pain to stop. Stop it. I don't want this anymore, God. Remove it. But you know, God may have a bigger plan than that. He may have a plan for our suffering. So we don't always know how to pray, especially when we are suffering. We just want the pain to end. And it's been instructive for me and even a little bit comforting for me to know that the Apostle Paul, man of God that he is, struggled with the same thing. He had the same problem that I do regarding prayer. And that's evident in 1 Corinthians chapter... Okay, let me get back to the beginning of the verse. Thank you. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to me, Paul had been seeing some things. God had revealed some stuff to him that he hadn't revealed to other people. Paul had seen some visions. And for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Torment's a pretty strong word there. Anybody ever felt tormented? Yeah, I've been tormented. You know, I know what that word means. To torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So that was God's purpose. But apparently Paul didn't realize that was God's purpose when the thorn first came. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Three times he prayed, God, take it away. Paul prays just like me. God, take it away, please. Get rid of the thing. I don't want this anymore. It hurts. God replies to him, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Paul had this thorn in the flesh, and he prayed for God to take it away, and God says, no. No, I got a bigger plan for that thing. You know, Paul didn't know exactly what he should be praying for there. Oftentimes, we don't either. And he comes down with, you know, where we are, boast about my weaknesses, because it's where I'm weak, that God's power is demonstrated as being strong. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing for us when he intercedes for us in prayer. We're weak. We don't know what to pray for, but he sure does. He knows the mind of God. It's pretty comforting for me to know that the Holy Spirit comes along beside of us and joins me in prayer with groanings. Oh, that groanings. There's a level of passion about that. Intense passion. He's groaning that are too deep for words. Or maybe that's better translated, inexpressible. The Holy Spirit intercedes during our prayers with groans. And, you know, I'm not sure that we can hear them. I think that would freak us out if we could hear them. But one commentator calls this inter-Trinitarian communication. I just love that phrase, inter-Trinitarian communication. God is communicating with himself. The Holy Spirit is groaning, adding intensity to our prayers. The effect is he's translating our prayers according to what's best. In verse 27 here, it says he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, if you're, many of your Bibles have the will of in italics, which we know means that in the Greek manuscript, though that phrase isn't actually there, it's been supplied. But the will of God, or according to the will of God, or according to God, really mean the same thing. The words might as well be there. That's why they're freely in your translation. They carry the same sense that the Holy Spirit is interceding according to what God would want. And the rest of verse 27 states that as God searches our hearts, Jesus made clear that God is concerned not solely with what we say and not solely with what we do, but also with what we think. What's in our hearts is important to him. So God searches our hearts. And as he's searching our hearts, there's the Holy Spirit groaning on our behalf during prayer. And God certainly knows what is in the Holy Spirit's mind, right? The Spirit's mind, of course, is going to be acutely attuned to God's own will because he is truly God. So how helpful is that to know? How helpful is that to know that when we pray, even if we don't know what's best, even if we don't know what God wants in any given situation, the Holy Spirit is there doing a bit of a translation and an emphasis, emphasizing for us. That lifts a little bit of the burden, doesn't it? Because we don't always know whether or not we're praying right. Seems like what the most important thing is that we care enough to pray, to go to God in prayer, which declares that we're dependent on him, declares our dependence on God, and it brings us into his presence, serves to further align us toward his will, and the Holy Spirit helps us with the how and the what. Because we don't always know what to pray for in a given situation. I don't. You know, I've been in situations where someone's lying in a hospital bed and they're deathly ill. What do I pray for? Do I pray for healing? Do I pray for God to take them home quickly? I honestly don't know what the right thing is sometimes. And many of us, I think many of you probably fall into the same situation. I just want them to stop hurting. And I'm an even worse judge when it comes to what I should be praying for myself and suffering. But it really is helpful to know this. That it's not like God saying, okay, well, you're weak and you're hurting, and I know what's best for you, but you got to figure it out and ask me in just the right words, or I'm not going to grant it. No, it's not like that at all. It's God saying, okay, you're hurt and you're weak, pray, and I'm going to get it translated into the right thing. And I'm going to do what's best for you and for everybody in this situation. That gives me a tremendous freedom in prayer. And I hope that's freeing for you in prayer. You don't have to get just the right formula or just the right idea. Because when I suffer, and when you suffer, I'm full of doubt, and sometimes I'm full of fear and discouragement, and sometimes my flesh wins, and sometimes I come to God to pray, and there just isn't a whole lot of faith in my body at that point. You know what I'm saying? There's enough to come to him, but my belief that the situation can be fixed may waver. Sometimes it's even non-existent. But I'm sure glad that God hears my prayers, and at those times they are enhanced and empowered by his Spirit. And again, keeping things in balance. Don't think I'm saying that our prayers don't matter. They do. They matter a great deal. Scripture is very clear about that. But like most things in our spiritual lives, we are not left to our own strength and our own wisdom in the doing of them. And that's incredibly helpful. That's a good thing. One commentator summed up this concept in this way, and I like the way he said it, so I'm going to read it for you. No passage of Scripture provides greater encouragement for prayer. Encouragement for prayer. The Spirit comes to the aid of believers baffled by the perplexity of prayer and takes their concerns to God with an intensity far greater than we can ever imagine. Isn't that great? Isn't that helpful? And not only does the Spirit intercede for us when even we don't know how to pray, but when suffering comes, we're also buffered by the knowledge that the bad things not only will not overcome us, the suffering is not going to overcome us ultimately, but in fact, God in his wisdom and in his sovereignty will overcome the bad things, ultimately working them for his good. The Holy Spirit helps us pray in God's will, which works everything towards good for God's people. And that's Romans 8:28, a very familiar verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is one of my favorite verses of all time. This is one of my life verses. Rightly understood, it's a source of great strength, of great comfort, and incredible assurance to know that no matter what happens to us, in us, or around us, ultimately it's going to work out for good. To have some sense that my suffering is not a vain thing. To know that God has not abandoned me or you, but is at work even in the midst of the worst circumstances of life. That there is a purpose can be awfully helpful in terms of staying afloat in the midst of the storm, can it? To know that he's there and that he hasn't abandoned. But let's be sure that we understand really what Paul's saying in this verse. We hear it a lot. I use it a lot. Love the verse. But first of all, he is not saying that all things are good. He did not make that statement. Don't hear him say that, not in the least. There is evil in the world. There are bad things. Death, murders, suicide, drug addictions, rape, violence, hate, physical, sexual, and emotional abuse, earthquakes, traffic accidents. I could go on and on and on and on, and none of those things are good in and of themselves. So he's not saying that all things are good. And he's not even saying that all things happen for the same reason. There are various reasons or various sources to our suffering. A certain amount of suffering, and I'll list a few of them for you, a certain amount of suffering happens simply because we live in a fallen world and in fallen flesh. Creation isn't what it should be. Our actions and reactions aren't what they should be. We live in a fallen world where bad things happen. We talked last week about that. Creation groans. It suffers itself. Things aren't supposed to be the way that they are. There weren't supposed to be earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes. But because of sin, the creation was cursed. Things that should not have happened now do happen. And we often suffer because of them. And if we're going to live in this fallen world with other people who live in fallen flesh in a fallen world, then bad things are going to happen just as a consequence of fallen on fallen. You know, fallen on fallen. We've fallen world, fallen people. There's going to be bad things. Some bad things are going to happen to us just as a consequence of that. It's the natural byproduct. But none of them can overcome God's purposes. He's got a plan. He's got a story. And he's working that towards the end of time. And it's ultimately going to work out for good. And we're going to be standing at the end of it. Those who've trusted Christ, if you truly are a believer in Christ, if you've trusted him with your life, then you'll be standing at the end of the day in a glorified body, with a glorified mind and glorified soul, and with Jesus Christ. You'll be conformed to his image, and there's nothing that's going to stop that from happening. Sometimes our suffering is simply a byproduct of fallen on fallen. Sometimes we've been sinned against. Sometimes somebody has done something directly to us. Somebody in their fallen flesh has sinned against us. Someone else's sin. We've been sinned against. Maybe we've been unfairly accused of something. Maybe we've been beaten or abused. Those are the results of someone else's sin. That happens to us all the time. In fact, you can't even live in a family situation without being the victim of your family member's sin, can you? Robin left, but she's the only one, okay? I'm just saying, I don't know what kind of families you guys have, but, you know. Sometimes we suffer because of our own sin. Sometimes we suffer because we're in sin, and God may choose to discipline us, and suffering can be a form of discipline that he uses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some were sick, some were taken home prematurely because they weren't judging the body rightly. God was disciplining them. I think it's a mistake for us to always jump to that conclusion that God is disciplining. But when we're suffering, we should ask, have I done something? Is there something in my life that I need to change right now? Is God trying to get my attention? And if we're asking that question, it's comforting to know that he's not going to discipline us in ignorance. If he's disciplining us, he's going to reveal to us what the reason is. You're not going to suffer for, you know, and not know the reason why if it's his discipline. He won't keep it a secret. Just ask him. He'll tell you. And also understand this, because sometimes we mistake God's discipline for something else. When God is disciplining us, it's not like he's trying to get back at us for something that we've done, okay? He's trying to get our attention, to get us back to him. That's a huge difference. He wants us back. He wants us back in right fellowship with him. He wants us back on the right path, and he's trying to get our attention to do that. That's why he's going to let you know what it is, if that's the case. And so if you're suffering and there's no obvious reason why, no obvious sin that you've committed, and you've asked God and he hasn't revealed that, then, you know, it's probably not his discipline. It's something else, some other reason for it. Sometimes we suffer simply because we're following Christ. That's what he promised us. Paul says it often enough. Jesus said, the world hated me. It's going to hate you. If we take seriously our directive to follow Christ and to be the salt and light in the world, and the world hated Jesus, it's going to hate us, and that means we're going to suffer. We're going to get mocked. We're going to get looked down upon. We're going to get marginalized. In some places, we're going to get beaten. Some places we're going to get tortured. Some places we're going to get killed. That's part of the package. But even that won't stop us, won't stop God from glorifying us in the end. We're going to be with him. None of that can interrupt his plan and his purpose in our lives. Sometimes there are spiritual things going on that we don't like understand, things happening behind the scenes in the spiritual world. Like in Job's case. You know, you guys remember Job? He had no idea why he was suffering the way he was suffering. He had no idea about that dialogue, that whole conversation between God and Satan, where God was even boasting about Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He is so righteous. And Satan's like, well, yeah, of course he's righteous. You've been protecting the dude. You know, take away your hand of protection. We'll see how righteous Job is. And Job had no idea that it was a big test. And don't think that God won't allow us to be tested. He certainly will. Like Job, he will allow us to be tested. They had no idea why those things happened. But in the end, it worked out for him, didn't it? And I'm not talking about the restoration of his finances and his family. I mean, we do know at the end of the book of Job, God gave Job more children. He restored him. He was richer than he was before, where he had lost everything, including his children prior. I'm not talking about that physical stuff. Because any parent in here, any parent who's lost a child knows that you never replace them. No matter how many more you get, you never replace the one you lose. Job was human like the rest of us. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is Job's own sense of righteousness and Job's own sense of who God was, which was much greater at the end of the book than it was at the beginning of the book. Any of you who've read it know that Job was a very righteous man. God boasted on him. But there was something inside Job that even he wasn't aware of. When it came right down to the testing, Job was just a little bit self-righteous. He thought he had it all together. And when some things were taken away from him, there's a new word. I think that ought to be a word. You know, it really should. When those things were taken away from him, there was a bitterness that developed. And that led to accusations against God. God is treating me unfairly. And at the end of the day, God revealed who he was to Job in some very uncertain terms. And Job was given the opportunity to see his own shortcomings and to repent of those shortcomings. He was surely more righteous by the end of Job than he was at the beginning. And that can be true of us too. The classic God works all things for good example might be Joseph. You guys remember Joseph? The 11th son of Jacob, the firstborn to his favorite wife, Rachel. Here's a guy who had a really, really hard time. He was in the favored position, firstborn to Jacob's favorite wife. He was living the life. He was special. He got the coat of many colors. Dad loved him more than the rest, at least that's what they thought. And he was rocking and rolling in style. Until his brothers got fed up with him, had enough of him, and they sold him into slavery. There you go. From being the favored son in the rich family, now you're a slave. They sold him into slavery. He was taken far from home. But then, you know, he seemed to overcome that. He got sold to a guy named Potiphar, who was an official in Pharaoh's court. And he rose fairly quickly up the ranks in Potiphar's household until he got to the point where he was second in the house, only to Potiphar himself. Joseph had command of all the affairs. Things were going pretty good for him there for a while. And then Potiphar's sleazy wife accuses him falsely, and he gets thrown into prison. Talk about up and down and up and down, and how unfair is this? Joseph was acting righteously there. And then he's in prison. Talk about insult to injury. It's enough discouragement, enough setbacks to last anyone for a lifetime. And even when he's there, you know, he meets the cupbearer and the baker. I speak for a living. Now, it's a good thing you guys have grace. I really appreciate that. The cupbearer and the baker had these dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams, and he interpreted them correctly. And of course, the baker got hung, but the cupbearer, you know, was getting released, and Joseph asked him to remember him. But did the guy? No. 2 years go by, and Joseph's still hanging there. What do you think Joseph's thinking? I mean, is this just like bad break after bad break? Suffer, 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 suffer. Oh, we're going to give you a little bit of a glimpse of light, and then we're going to slap the door shut on you. If anyone had reason to complain, it would have been Joseph, sitting in that Egyptian prison, reflecting back on the bad breaks that he'd been given. He had no idea why he went through all of that. Now, later on, that was revealed. Later on, he could look back and see it. We know the end of the story, how he got out, how he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, was made second in command in all of Egypt, and saved his people. But at the time, he had no idea. He didn't know that was coming. And many of us are in bad situations right now, and we have no idea what's coming. We have no idea why. We're like him in the prison. We're suffering. We don't know why. We don't know why we didn't get that promotion, or why this dream is dying, or why we lost somebody. But we can know this. We can know that God has a purpose in it, and he will work it toward good, work it for good, ultimately. In the context of Romans, we need to understand that there is no condemnation for us. Our suffering will work toward good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That would be for us, for believers. It's not necessarily talking about unbelievers, because, you know, at the end of the day, their day end isn't going to look as good as our day end. This is for believers. Nor is it talking about a special class of super spiritual believers. This is talking about all believers. This is all of those who trust in Christ. Paul's expressing our position in Christ here in two different ways, from two actually different perspectives. From our perspective, for those who love him. Because from our perspective, we do. We know we've been saved from our sins. We know we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we have a future, and we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. There is some love generating from us towards God. That's our perspective. The other perspective is those who have been called according to his purposes. That's God's perspective. He has called you to this. He has called you to himself. We'll talk a little bit more about that calling next week. But this ultimately means that we're going to be glorified. We're still working our way to the end of this chapter. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It can't. Because no matter what, God is working all things together for your good if you are a believer in Christ. And we need this. We need this knowledge. We need this assurance, because it gives us perspective in our suffering, just a little bit. Some purpose to it. Even if we don't completely understand the purpose. Sometimes it takes us a long time to see why God has done something in our life, or why he's allowed a certain thing, a tragedy, a bad thing to happen to us. Hindsight's always 20/20. But sometimes it takes us a long time. And sometimes we're not going to know until we get to heaven. Some things we're just not going to get answers to in this life. And that's not necessarily all that comforting to us. But we can still trust in God's character. And that's what he's saying here. God is good. God loves you. You love him. He's going to work it out in the end. You may not see it. You may not see it until you get to the end. But he's going to work it out for good. Of course, sometimes we can see it. I mean, I know certain things that have happened to me, you know, in my past, they've been worked to shape me into who I am today and what I am now. And, you know, I can relate to certain people, maybe more than some others, certain people who have suffered in similar ways because I've gone through it. And I can share that experience, and I can share that hope in someone's life. And, you know, it's helpful for me to know that even Jesus had that experience. Hebrews chapter 5, this was fascinating to me. I'm talking about Jesus as our perfect high priest. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, and we're talking about Jesus, this last sentence is amazing. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus learned some stuff from that which he suffered. You know, in the context of Hebrews chapter 5, I think part of it, or the book of Hebrews, I think part of what Jesus learned is God and his divinity learned a little bit about what we go through when we suffer. That's how we have such a great high priest who can empathize with what we go through. Sometimes God's doing that in our lives for the purpose of working and someone else's life. But if you don't know the purpose for it, that's okay. If you can't see it yet, that's all right. God is still good, and he's still going to work your suffering for good in the end. We can know some parts of it, but we also know that nothing drives us to a deeper dependence on God like suffering and need. So Romans 8:28 is a precious, precious verse to me. And I hope it is to you too. We know, you know, I know that God uses these things to shape my character, your character, to transform us a little more each day into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's important to know this because we get wrapped up in our own little worlds, our own little stories, and we forget that bigger story. We forget that broader world, the bigger picture of what's going on around us. You know, in God's story, we each have our own little role in that. But when we hurt, you know, we tend to get all wrapped up in ourselves. Old Doc Kay used to say, you know, when life stinks, our perspective shrinks. And it's just such a, you know, that's a true statement. When things go bad, we just, you know, get all wrapped up in ourselves. And most of you have heard me say this before, but some of you haven't, so it's worth going into again. But there are different levels to suffering. Now, even Martin Luther, psychiatrist that he is, he identified two different levels to suffering. The first is what happens to us, the event. We lost a job. We lost a spouse. We had a dream die. The event, and that's bad. The events are bad enough. But the damage done by the events tends to be nothing compared to the damage done by the level two suffering. And that's how we internalize it, how we process what happens to us. And this is where the world, the flesh, and the devil play tricks with our minds. We hear these voices. I lost my job, so I must be worthless. You know, maybe you're a teenage girl. I can't get boys to look at me. I must be undesirable. My parents or my spouse, they don't seem to care about me. I must be unlovable. I can't get ahead. I must be weak. By the way, has anyone ever gotten ahead? Has anyone done that, really? Okay, good, because I've been waiting for that. You know, the getting ahead? I'm glad no one there's done it, because I think we set ourselves up sometimes with unreasonable expectations. You know what the difference is between expectation and reality? You know what the difference is? Disappointment. When you have expectation and reality doesn't meet it, what's in between there? That's disappointment. Disappointment multiplied becomes discouragement. Discouragement compounded becomes depression. And that happens to us because of how we internalize our suffering. Sometimes we set ourselves up for it with our expectations. But getting back to those voices in our heads that are saying you're worthless, you are unlovable, you are undesirable, God doesn't like you anymore. Maybe you fell, you sinned in some way, and God has abandoned you. I hear those things too. In fact, I'm very susceptible to those things. That's my confession. You know, to say that they hinder me is probably an understatement. But you and I and you, we have to trust that he hasn't abandoned us. And yes, he does love us. In fact, he's guaranteed, I'm going to be conformed into the image of his son. And he's using this disappointment, this discouragement, this suffering to mold me into that image, to drive me to him, ultimately, for good. The other thing that level two suffering causes us to say is that, well, maybe God isn't so strong since he let this happen to me. Maybe he isn't so good. Maybe he couldn't stop it. And we can get angry with him because our lives aren't what we think our lives ought to be. But again, this verse tells us just the opposite. God is strong. God is so strong, in fact, that he will take those terrible, awful, rotten things that are happening to you and to me, and he's going to use them towards good. He's going to turn that whole effect around, ultimately. That's how strong he is. And if we really grasp onto this truth, it can be incredibly assuring and incredibly freeing. You know, one of the reasons that Romans 8:28 is a life verse for me is that because it gave me permission to fail, permission to try things and to fail. You know, for most of my life, I've been such a perfectionist that, you know, if I couldn't do a thing perfectly, I wouldn't try. Some of you guys are like thinking now, okay, well, he's gotten past that. But some of us are in that spot, you know. We won't try, thinking, you know, I got to have all my ducks in a row. It's got to be perfect. Led to a lot of inactivity in my life. A lot of just not doing anything, not accomplishing much. But this verse gives me permission to try different things, to kind of live a little bit and go out on a limb. Not that it's an excuse not to give my best effort, but I do recognize that my best effort is that which I can summon up at any given time. It's not the very best effort possible under perfect circumstances. It's what I have now. That's my best effort. And if I give that, then it's okay, because even if I try something and I fail, guess what? God's going to use it for good. He's going to use it for good. And he's going to conform me to the image of Christ in the process. That's freeing. That's incredibly freeing, because he's allowed it. Because I can't do anything that he's not at least going to allow me to do. And he'll use that too. And just because I failed doesn't mean he's done with me, or that he's angry, or that I'm worthless, or incompetent, though sometimes I am incompetent, but, you know, if that's the best I got at the time. But I get better the more I try. And Romans 8:28 gives me permission to keep doing that. And it gives me something to fight the inevitable accusations and doubt that are going to come from failing. You know, get back up. Try again. Go another direction. God is doing something, and it is good. God is conforming me, and he is conforming you to the image of his Son. The last point in the outline and culminates in his glory. That was supposed to be, you know, the point for verses 29 through 30, which I didn't actually get to today because we had turned out to have more material available for the first three verses than I had originally anticipated. That's coming next week. But notice the end of verse 30. Let me just read verse 30 for you. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the end. It's going to culminate in his glory. Glory for him, glory for us. Whatever you're going through right now, if you've trusted Christ, know that God loves you and he is working all things for good. If you feel like you've fallen away, if you feel like you're out of reach, no, you're not. He loves you and he wants you back. If you don't know what to say to him, don't worry about it. The Spirit's going to help you. He's going to intercede. If you're hurting or if you've been hurt, here's the thing. This isn't cause to deny the pain, but it's motivation to take it to him, knowing that he's working it for good in your life ultimately. And that's no small assurance, is it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, again, for these moments and for these few verses that we had today. Father, I pray that wherever we are in our walks, wherever we are in our lives, and whatever we're struggling with right now, Lord, that each individual in this room would take them to you. Lord, would admit there is a pain, would believe and appropriate the fact that you're using that in their lives ultimately for good, and that you're conforming them and changing them to be more like Christ. Father, I pray each one would come to you with that and would take comfort and assurance to some degree, knowing that you have not abandoned them, that you are strong, and that at the end of the day, they will be before you, before Jesus, enjoying him forever. Nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing that we do, nothing that happens to us. And Father, we are forever grateful for that. And so we come before you, giving you praise, giving you glory, giving you honor, expressing our love for you because you are so worth it. Lord, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.